Certainly glad tonight to see each of you who've come to share with us in our studies. Good to see your continuing interest and to know that we can turn to God's Word and find things He intended many, many years ago for us to understand and to use in our life for Him. And it's a joy to see those like you who are concerned about it. As most of you know, because most of you have been here night after night, we're continuing our study in the book of Revelation, having discussed earlier the book of Daniel. In Revelation, we have found that there are three primary sections in the study of it. Now, there's the introduction, which, of course, is in chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 gives us a very quick view of seven periods of time through which the Lord's church is going to go. And we have outlined those as the names of the seven churches mentioned in chapter 2 and 3. Now, these seven churches were real churches, but nonetheless, there were conditions about those that applied then and there and to those particular churches, but in principle apply to all churches of all times and all ages. And it feels to us like the conditions spoken of there are symbolic of the conditions through which the church would go in the following 2,000 years. So we have allowed this to be one view of the Christian age, which we feel like in Revelation 1:10 is spoken of as the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. And then chapter 4 and 5 gave us a view of a great throne scene on which we see God sitting and His Son at His right hand. And then there was a little book unopened, and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was able to open that book and came forward to do so. So in chapter 6 through chapter 19, we found that little book opened, and chapter by chapter by chapter, Jesus now explains to us what God had in mind in detail for the same era of time spoken of in chapters 2 and 3. Then chapter 20, the Lord comes back again, in one sweeping view, gives us a summary of the entire Christian age in one chapter. Now, we're going to talk about that later on. You don't see anything on the board about that now, but we will later on put it on the board, and we're going to call that, as the Bible does, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And that's going to be very vivid and very important, and we're going to correct a number of misunderstandings as we look at that. Then chapters 20 and 21 tell us about 21 and 22. Tell us about the coming of a place that we've been looking forward to, a place called heaven. He's going to describe it to us and tell us a great deal about understanding as to its beauty, its perfection, and being the home of those who have prepared to meet God. Now, we studied in our study thus far also the fact that there were seven seals that needed to be opened, and we found those open. Now, these seven seals that we talked about being opened last night had to do with pagan Rome. Pagan Rome was the Rome that had to do with the worship of emperors, had to do with the worship of idols and things of that kind, which were present back at the time when Rome came on the scene as an empire and maintained that position until finally, in the time of Constantine, we find that Christianity was accepted. First of all, it was tolerated, and then it was accepted, and then paganism was outlawed. And being outlawed, of course, then Christianity began to prevail. And that's the intent now of reading about the seven seals and about the things spoken of there in chapter 6. Chapter 7 gives us an interlude between the chapter 6 and chapter 8. And chapter 8 tells us that there were to be seven trumpets that were going to blow. Now, these seven trumpets are divided into two parts. First of those were the loosing of the winds. Now, these winds were destructive forces, not real winds at all, as we think in terms of a wind from the north, or a wind from the south, or a wind that bring in tornadoes, or such like. But these winds are spoken of as invasions that were going to come to Rome. Now, Rome has already seen a great deal of harm to it because in the year of 326, the seat of Roman government was moved from Rome proper over to Constantinople. We had that on the board last night, and it's still there, of course, but we're going to talk about the lower part tonight, so we erase the board up. But we notice now that these four winds are the invasions that came upon Rome to bring it to its knees. Now, the first was from the Goths from the north. That happened in the year 410. Then the Vandals came on the scene from over in the east, and they came across to the center part of Europe, down through France and Spain. They crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, came over to a place called Carthage on North African shore, and then they waited there for a few years building ships. Then they came across the Mediterranean Sea and invaded Rome from the Aegean Sea. And this happened in the 454. It started in 429 and ended in 454. And then the next invasion that Rome suffered was by the Huns, which we know of today as Hungary, because the Huns came in and they invaded Rome, took their goods of Rome back with them to a place along the Danube River we know of today as Budapest. Established a nation there called Hungary, still exists today. And then the next invasion was from one of Rome's own generals up in the northern area, came down, invaded Rome, stayed there, became known as the King of Italy, and thus brought Rome Empire as a great empire, ruled by Rome to his knees. Now Rome still exists, the Roman Empire still exists, but Rome now has been shattered because the city government has moved from Rome over to Constantinople. Now, the next thing we see is the beginning of three woes upon Rome. Now, these first four are spoken of as the winds which blew and which brought Rome to its knees. The Bible tells us that the Christians needed to be sealed lest they be blown away with these winds, and of course, Christians were sealed, so the Christian church was maintained and continued, even though Rome itself suffered a great deal of harm. I need to stop here and say that in that study last night, we read of a number of things. I won't reread it tonight, but we read of a number of things last night that would appear to be the end of the world. And men were crying for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them, and all kind of things were shattered, and they looked like the end of the world was coming. And someone mentioned last night that they have heard this over and over and over again applying to the end of the world, and no doubt you have. But no, this is not the end of the world. The end of the world is not about to come at that time, because we've only come up in time, as you well see, to about almost the 500s. So as a result of that, these were things that were being felt by the people in Rome who are having their businesses and their lives shattered because now the great power of Rome has shifted over to Constantinople and left Rome itself as an isolated city. So this simply is the expression of how the people felt. The next thing that comes on the scene then is an angel which cries, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." And we begin to read about that in chapter 9, the first 12 verses. And as we do so, we're going to notice that the time we're talking about has to do with a date that is after what we've been talking about thus far. Now let me repeat that another way. What we've been talking about thus far is beginning about 30 A.D. when the church came on the scene, having been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, after the church came on the scene, from that time forward, it is the Lord's day. It's the day of our Lord as he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the Christian age. Prior to this time, we've seen the age of the patriarchs, that is, when people such as Noah and such as Abraham were present. God spoke directly to them. Then there was the age of Moses, when God spoke through the Ten Commandment law and through those who were the prophets in those days. After that, then, the Bible tells us those things were succeeded by the Christian age. So that's the Lord's day. And that's the day that began here in about 30 A.D. Now, if you notice on the board, if you can see very closely here, we have come from 80 to 180, to 284, to the 300, to the 400, and now to the 500. So notice what we're doing. We're coming forward in time constantly, century by century by century. And we're going to continue that until we come to our own age in our study, because Revelation covers those things, and that's precisely the way we look at Revelation. It's not a matter of something that happened in 70 A.D. It's not something that happened in some period of time and passed on. Someone mentioned me some time ago, this applies to some long-lost people. It doesn't. It's a matter of unfolding year by year by year, century by century, the events of world history, and which are spoken of by historians of the world, but predicted by God through Christ and John who writes to us. So now we turn to a time I'm going to suggest to you is about 500, middle of the 500. In fact, to be exact on this, and we call it 560. Now, what we find now is the thumb on the scene, a man that you've heard of. And you heard of him more in this recent decade than you ever had before. I want to begin reading with you about him in verse 1 of chapter 9. The fifth angel, you see, we've had four angels. We had four angels, but the angels are these winds. Now, the fifth angel is the first woe angel. We had three woe angels. Now, the first of the woe angels comes forward, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth." Now, we see stars fall or pass every once in a while, and we looked up at those, and I think we all admire seeing shooting stars. But now, this is not talking about a star that you see in heaven at night in the night sky. Now, we call those stars, and that's fine and well, but this has to do with, again, a sign language, symbols, illustrations and words, such as we've been talking about all the time. So we have a star. Well, when you see a great luminary fall to the earth, then, of course, you see that something is drastically happening. And that's what we see here. But notice who this star is. When I said who, you notice I refer to a person. And the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from the heaven unto the earth. Now, we know it's a person because the next three words say, and to him. So this is not an it, it's a him. The word him here is a pronoun showing it relates to a person. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So whatever happens now, we have a bottomless pit, and we have some things happening from that bottomless pit that are not very pleasant. We can expect some things not to be pleasant at all coming from that bottomless pit. Now, we read about that bottomless pit several times. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, we read of it being a place. And then chapter 7 through 10 tell us that finally, consigned to that lake of fire is this bottomless pit. So we notice now we're talking about something that's not pleasant. This is not God's favored thing, but it has to do with the devil and his works. So what we're about to read now is something that was come on the scene and did come on the scene, but it's not certainly pleasant, it's unpleasant. We notice now that this is descriptive of a man, has to do with the power of Satan. Now verse 2 says that the sun and the air were darkened. Evil sometimes seems to prevail and take over the course of things, contrary to what we feel like sometimes it might ought to be. But evil has been present since the Garden of Eden. And many, many times evil becomes so burdensome and so awful and so powerful that we wonder why God lets those things happen. But God does let them happen, and should, because he does not control the world as he could, because he leaves the actions of human beings within themselves. In other words, we make our own decisions. Now, if God made decisions for us and forced us to do whatever needed to be done, we'd be no more than a toy. We'd be no more than something that was mechanical that you wind up and it runs until it winds out. But God didn't make humans that way. He made humans with a mind, with a conscience, with a feeling, with understanding and insight and a will. And so God allows things to happen as they need to happen according to how we respect and how we respond to those things. So then, God controls the world, that's true. He has the world in his hand, that's true. And God could, at the snap of his finger, destroy the entire world and all that's in it. That's also true. We're not doubting God's power at all, but God allows us to make our own decision. And that's right. That way, when we make our own decision, and our decision is right, heaven will be our home. But when we have a decision to be made, it's the wrong decisions. It's decisions that have to be motivated by evil or by sin or by lust or by things of that kind. It's the wrong decision. We can be lost because of that. So God puts within our ability the right and wrong that we choose to follow. Now, who we notice in the book of 2 Corinthians something about that. Verse 3 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us a little bit about this. He says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. So here we notice that things of this world are sometimes blinded, some people of the world are sometimes blinded by things in the world, not because God wants them to, but because our will is to be that way. Certainly, that's not God's intent at all in our lives. In verse 3, he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So we must be people who want to see the truth, will to see the truth, and we can see the truth if we wish to. And he tells us now that the sun was darkened. This seems to be a situation where we find evil comes down, and evil surrounding us, and evil is going to have an influence upon the people of the earth. Now, verse 3 tells us, as we continue on the book of Revelation, that from the east there comes some force. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, the reason I say this comes from the east is because who we're reading about now comes from Arabia. And we'll identify him in just a moment. The fact is, if you remember back in the time of the Egyptian bondage, the children of Israel had been there for 215 years. And God has now seen fit for them to be freed from their bondage. And so he allows the locusts to come from Arabia across the Red Sea and to eat up all the grain there was in Egypt. Now notice the locusts came from the east, from Arabia. Now that gives us an idea of where these locusts are coming from too. In fact, Arabia is known of as the land of the locusts. Now look at verse 4. And it was commanded them they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So whatever we're talking about now apparently comes from the desert area. And the reason why is because they value trees. They value green grass. They value growth. They value things of that kind which to us perhaps is somewhat commonplace because we have so much greenery around us, so many trees, so much of the freshness of the green grass that to us it seems to be commonplace. But when you get in that part of the world and you live in the deserts, you value the things. You don't want to destroy those things. So these people, again, are coming from the east. They're coming from Arabia. And they're coming, as it shows here, that they might not have the will to destroy such things as this. But their intent is to destroy those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So the people of God are to be somewhat isolated here in the sense that this horde that's coming forward is going to favor them, but destroy all those others around that God has not seen fit to protect. If you're flying over in North Africa, some of us have, and every once in a while you have a chance to look down from the airplane and see the desert below you, it's interesting to see. Now, the thing in the world of an absolute sand everywhere you can see. In the Pacific Ocean, you do the same thing, see under the water, same way as the Atlantic. When you look down on the desert, there's not a thing in the world, not a single bush, not a tree, not anything but sand. All of a sudden, you come upon a city, has a wall around it. Again, not a single green thing. Well, that's where these people are coming from. They're coming from desert area. Now, who are we talking about? Well, those who come from the east. We'll go a little farther as he continues on. And verse 4 says it's to be a destructive force as nature would allow the locusts to eat everything in its path. So these are coming forth as well. Then we'll read verse 5. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. So whatever we're talking about is not going to be a very pleasant thing. It's going to be something that's very hurtful. Now, I was talking to one of the brethren here about bees the other day. And he is allergic to bees. And, of course, a bee sting, most of it's no hurt. But for somebody who's allergic to it, it's a very hurtful thing because it could even cause their life. And I remember one day I was working out in my yard. And I was on my knees. And I said, it sure would be a whole lot better if I sit down and work and pull up the grass and all. So I sat down. I didn't realize I was sitting on a yellow jacket. I didn't take me but a minute to find out. Let me tell you. It felt like they had a red poker sticking up out of that ground, and it burned. Well, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that's going to hurt, because this horde coming over now is going to do a lot of damage. But it also says here it's going to do damage for 5 months. Now, that's important. 5 months. Now, what is 5 months? Well, you remember earlier in our study, we have shown that according to the book of Numbers, according to the book of Ezekiel, and we went into this the other night, then many, many times God allows a day in prophecy to equal a year in actual time. Now, what would 5 months be? Well, if we take 30 days in a month, which is what we have discussed earlier as being the usual count of time for centuries in the past of a prophetic month or of a month in general, we take 30 days in a month and we have 5 months. That would be 150 days, or as we're talking about now, 150 years. So I think here when we talk about 5 months, we can see we're looking for something in history that relates to 150 years. Now notice, if you would, that we're not trying to just guess at things and say this fits here and this fits there, but we're making progress forward in history. So that as we turn to what the Bible says here, then we turn to the books of history around us, then naturally, since we've covered the first and second, third and fourth centuries, when we come now to the fifth and sixth centuries, we expect things there to fall into place. We don't expect to jump way out in the future or go back in the back. we expect to continue to go forward. And that's exactly what Revelation does. It tells us world history in advance and gives it most of the time in sequence. Now, we're going to find later on, chapter 17, we're going to come back in time. But God tells us we are there. He does it on purpose. Otherwise, we go forward in time. So what we're looking for now, somebody comes on the scene, and this comes on the scene at a time we have to do with somewhere around 150 years. Now, as we go farther in the reading, we turn to verse 6. It tells us about this scorpion hurting men. And that's precisely what we're going to look for, some hurt, some damage, some harm to mankind. Verse 6, in those days when shall men seek death and shall not find it, it shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now the shape of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. Now, when you look at this, you can understand for a moment. We're talking about the people coming from Arabia. And as we see people coming from Arabia, the east, where the locusts were, we've identified that already being in the east, the land of the locusts, the land of the desert. As we see this, the shape of the locusts were like unto horses. And that's precisely what they were. They fought on horses. Horseback fighting was their nature. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Now, these crowns, of course, were not gold, but being yellow in color, and looking at them in a distance, you would think, indeed, that their crowns on their heads, their helmets, their hats, their garb was gold. It would look that way. And their faces were the faces of men, of course, because they were men. And they had hair as the hair of women. Now, there's two thoughts here that would fit. One of those is that these people wear what we probably would not even know by name, but it's something like a large bandana. Now, I'll tell you what it is because you've seen it on television. It's the same thing you see that Yasser Arafat has. He has a covering on his head. It flows down his back. It looks like he has a rope around the top of it to hold it on. Now, this is the typical dress of those people from this part of the world. I've seen many of them over there wear these things. And I like the white ones. They're very pretty, I think. But he always has a checkered one on. And they seem to like checkered ones. Whatever you call it, it's a big shawl that goes over your head. Now, I've asked him about it because in the summertime, it seems to be extremely hot. And I said, well, I understand why you wear this in the wintertime, because in the wintertime, it covers your entire back of your head, and you wrap it around on your face, and it's warm. I understand that. But why do you wear it in the summertime? They said, because it protects our face from the wind and the sand. And that makes sense. So they wear it all the time, both summer and winter. Now, when you look on television and see some of these people from the Middle East and from the Arabs, you'll see them have the same kind of headdress on. That's what we're talking about here. As they ride these horses, these things flow behind them, gives the appearance of hair. And so we have the hair, looks like the hair of women. And going farther, it says, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. Can you imagine a breastplate of iron? Yes, you can. Because if you've ever been to a museum, particularly from England, but this goes way back beyond England, it's where they had breastplates of iron made out of mesh metal. We call this the coats of mail. It's little small pieces of metal all woven together. It's flexible. You can wear it and put it on, but it's the kind of metal put together to where a spear or a sword or an arrow would have a hard time going through it. It's very small mesh, and that spear or arrow would hit the mesh and not go into your body. So it's a matter of protection. Heavy, yes, but it's a matter of protection. So it says they were wearing these coats of mail, and the sound of their wings was as a sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Of course, that's exactly what it was. These were chariots, and these were horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. You remember how a scorpion has its tail back over its back? Well, now we have here, pictured again, a scorpion with a tail that stings. And there were stings in their tails, and the power was to hurt men 5 months. So here, this is a horde of locusts, of men, of chariots, of horses, described here as a scorpion. Now, they're coming forward from the east, and they're going to hurt men 5 months. So once again, we see the time element. So we know we must look for something now has to do with 150 years. And that's precisely what we're talking about. Next thing in history as we go along, we find this. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. Now, if you translate both of these into English, you have the word destroyer. So here's what we find, a man who comes forth to destroy. Now, when we think in terms of who this is, it's very simple for us to go back in time and to think in terms of a man that was born about this period of time who became a great leader of others. And this man we're talking about has to do with being born in a place called Mecca. And in Mecca, he was born in 570, and he lived to 633. Now, this man, of course, as you probably know already, was Mohammed. Mohammed was born to a family where his father and his grandfather both were men who were rulers, and they both died when he was a very small child. So, as you might suspect, the father and the grandfather being taken away, an uncle or someone else would step in and give him a very bad time because they wanted to be in a power as opposed to this young boy that was born on the scene. Now, some people think that this fallen star represents the fact he failed from the power he could have had unto be nobody. And that's precisely what did happen. He became nobody, as it were. He had no power, had no money, had no riches, but he did begin to travel. And as he began to travel, he met a woman who was very rich and eventually married her, and she supported him in his travels and his work, and she favored him very greatly to the point at which he went over toward the Middle East. He didn't like what he saw. He saw there that the Jews were hypocrites. They talked about the Messiah, but they would not accept the Messiah that came. He saw that Christians, supposed to have worshipped God in a very humble, kind, polite way that was Christian-like, but they didn't do it. They had come now to the point at about 500. They come to the point at which they didn't respect the Bible they should have respected. They became disgusted with both the Judaism and Christianity, and he couldn't stand either one of them. And so he got the idea that he was inspired by God. He became a prophet, and he began to hear messages from God, so he says. He couldn't read or write, and he began to dictate these, and these things are written in a book. Now, the book that we're talking about is known today as the Koran. The Koran is a book that has a meaning to it similar to what our Bible does. The word Koran means the writings. Now, the book that you have in your hand is called a Bible. You've always heard of it called the Bible, so you really haven't thought very much probably about what it means. The word Bible is the word B-I-B-L-I-A, Biblia. Now, the word Biblia is the word book. But when we took the word Biblia, instead of translating as book, we invented a new word, and we called it Bible. That's what's called transliteration. You take a word, instead of translating it, you make a new word out of it. And so the Bible to us is a special book, and that's precisely what it is. It is indeed the book, but they think theirs is the writing. Now, the writings of the Koran has 114 surah, or chapters, or books, whatever you want to call it. They call it surah. It starts with the very smallest and increases as it goes along to the very largest. It's a large book. But the Koran is written in such a way, if you were to read it, and I'll let you look at a copy if you want to, the Koran is written in such a way that absolutely it's just a big jumble of a lot of sayings that doesn't really have any order or form whatsoever about it. And I have a translation from a man who translated it into English, and he admits that. He's a Muslim. He says, our book doesn't have any continuity of thought at all. It's just a lot of jumbled writings, and yet they believe it. But also, in the Koran, it talks about Adam and Eve. It talks about Abraham and Sarah. It talks about Ishmael and Isaac. It talks about Jacob. It talks about all the characters, many of the characters you read, even down to Joseph and Jesus and Mary. So it talks about those characters throughout, and yet they say the Bible we have has been translated so many times, and it's so corrupt, they won't accept anything. But the interesting thing about it is, they'd have no idea what to put in their book if they didn't have the Bible. That's where they got the information in their book. It's in the Bible itself. And so, of course, on the surface, you can see they don't really know what they're talking about. However, on the other hand, they're very dedicated to what they believe. They pray, as you probably know, five times a day. They can have four wives. And they feel like they have the truth. And their mission is to conquer the world with their truth and cause everybody to believe what they believe. Now, contrary to what you've heard on the news or contrary to what you've heard by some other thing about them being a religion of peace, they're not. Throughout their writings, there is the idea that we have the truth We're going to convert the world to the truth we have. Otherwise, they're infidels. And so even though they believe really in the same God we do, that is, they think that God we believe in started the world, they do not believe in Jesus Christ at all as a Savior. Now, they do accept Jesus as a prophet, but they're confused, and here's the reason why. They can accept Jesus as a prophet to be listened to, but he's not the Messiah. He's mistaken in that. So if Jesus is a prophet, he's mistaken, he's a lying prophet. And so they should not believe what he says, because he says, I'm the Son of God. They say he's not the Son of God. So how can they accept him as a prophet when they don't accept what he taught? That's the dilemma they get into. In the meantime, though, they do accept something the Old Testament says, but they are mistaken in it too. If you would with me turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 18. And here Moses writes this, as he speaks for God. I will raise them up a prophet, that's Deuteronomy 18, 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. Now, wait a minute. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. You remember, as we started off the other day in our study, we showed there was Adam and Eve, there was Moses, Noah, and then there was Terah, then there was Abraham. Abraham had basically two sons I want to talk about. First of all, was Ishmael. Now, Ishmael came not from Sarah, his wife, but Ishmael came from the handmaiden, who was Hagar. Now, Sarah later on, 14 years later, had a son. His name was Isaac. Now, notice, Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and these are the 12 brothers you read about throughout the Old Testament. Now, it says here in verse 18, a prophet I will raise up, he says, from among their brethren. Now, the prophet's going to come from the brethren that came from Sarah and Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, not through Ishmael. But they say they're descendants of God through Abraham and Ishmael. And they'll admit that and say that, not Isaac. Yet it says here the prophet's going to come through the brethren of the line of Isaac. Then it says, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. It shall come to pass, he says, Father, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, in which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that's Mohammed, if anybody, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So here they claim, in Deuteronomy 18, 18, that they are following the prophet Mohammed, which is predicted here in Deuteronomy. You can well see he came from the wrong family. He came 500 years too late, according to what we found the other day in Daniel chapter 9. He came from the wrong city. Old Testament said he had to come from Bethlehem. He came from the wrong family. He was born in Arabia, in Mecca, to the wrong family, not to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, as he should have been. He came for the wrong purpose. And so every way you look at it, Mohammed is an imposter and could not be the proper one. But they say he is. That's the conflict in the world today. The conflict that came forth between Isaac and Ishmael was in roughly 2000 B.C. This is now 2,000 years after A.D. Consequently, we're talking about 4,000 years of problems. They've been at each other's throats for 4,000 years, and that's where we stand today. And those who follow Mohammed are of the opinion that he's the prophet spoken of here. Well, Mohammed came on the scene, and as he was this young man, he began to lead some people to follow him. First of all, he had very few followers, but little by little, he picked them up. He made a flight from Mecca to Medina, where he eventually died, but not yet. He died in 633. But as he made these trips and as he fought back and forth with his followers, they increased in number to the point that he also, in his lifetime, had a following to the point at which they increased the number so that when he died, they had established themselves as a group large enough to leave the borders of Arabia and begin to expand in their territory outside of that nation. That's precisely what they did. In 632, world history tells us they'd established themselves up here at Baghdad. And that became a force that had expanded that far into what we know of today as Iran in 632. And then in 634, they came to the south to Damascus. and they took over Damascus in Syria. In 637, they conquered Jerusalem, and they continued on their way from that expansion, which we just talked about, all the way over now down through the southern part of the Mediterranean area, conquering all that's in their path in North Africa, coming all the way up here to the Straits of Gibraltar, crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, went into Spain, conquered Spain, and came all the way up here to a place called Tours, and the Bible tells us there they were stopped. So as they went up to France in Tours, they were stopped there by a man whose name was Charles Martel. Now, Charles Martel was a leader of an army. He was a Catholic. He was victorious, and he stopped their advance. Now, had he not stopped their advance and been victorious and stopped this horde of people, then we wonder what would have happened to England and Germany and all of Europe, because they were on the march and had been on the march all this time. Now, notice, if you would, they left over here in 632. And they were stopped by Charles Martel in 782. Now, if we take 632, world history tells us that, and 782 as the year they were stopped by Charles Martel, stopped their aggression, and see how many years that was. Well, look at that, would you? 150 years. That's exactly what God said in the book of Revelation it would be. And Revelation has this written in it 700 years before it happened. So I think you can see very clearly now God was looking in the future, knew exactly what was going to happen, and tells us what was going to happen. So the hordes now of the Arabians, the Muslims, have been on the march. They have taken all of North Africa, all the way up into the edge of Europe. And the Bible tells us now that this was the next one-third that they conquered. Remember last night we spoke about them conquering the Roman one-third. Now they're taking the southern one-third of the Roman Empire. That leaves just one-third left, and that's the one-third up to Constantinople, which now is the theme that we go to in our next study. So as we continue on now in the book of Revelation, we turn to the next verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So our next thought now is to turn from Islam as the invading force next to a time spoken of as the second woe, the sixth angel. We're going to see our time now go start still ahead, not backwards, but ahead in time. We've already come up now to 782. We've come almost to the year 800, so we know to look for something beyond this time as our next studies continue. And that's precisely what we see. As we turn now to verse 13. Now, verse 13 tells us that we're coming now to the sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, an altar back in those days, many times took, I suppose, different shapes, but normally a square shape. And on each of the corner was a horn. That was a projection that came out from it. And that's the way many of those altars were looked and which they were made. So here we have the sound coming from the horns of the altar, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So we know that our attention now must be then toward the east still farther to a place called the Euphrates River. And that's where we're looking right now. The Euphrates River was one of the major rivers of the world that time, still is. And it's a river that had to do a lot with early Bible stories. And as we look at the Euphrates River, we know now then, we're going to see something coming from that direction because he's already pointed us to that direction. So we have four angels that are bound in the river Euphrates. Now, angels are not always good. Many angels are bad, and these are bad angels. In fact, if you want to go into a study of it, some of them went into yesterday, the angels that we speak of in the Bible many times are evil angels. And the angels who rebelled against God were cast out of the earth, the Bible tells us. Read about that in Revelation chapter 12. These angels that were cast out of the earth were servants of the devil. Now, these are also four evil angels we're talking about, as we read further. He said, saying the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound the great river Euphrates. So the word bound simply implies that they are here and for some reason have not been active yet. They are limited in their action at this point, but they're in the river Euphrates. Now, again, don't think in terms that these angels are getting wet because they're inside the water, Euphrates. He's simply giving us this as a location to look at to understand that we're talking about that place and we have some evil forces coming on. Then he says the four angels were loosed and were prepared. Now, when you talk about these angels being loosed, I want to mention to you here that there were, at that time, coming on the scene, a group of people that came from the east, and their names were ones we relate to now as Turkey. But at that time, they were called Turks. They come from the east, way over into the east, like in the Asian area. They come this far, and they came to the Euphrates River and stopped. You read this in world history, see their movement from that part of the world back then. So they come to the Euphrates River, and they stop there. And as they arrive at the Euphrates River, we notice that they come there and stop at a time that allowed them to rest and to prepare their forces and to get things in order to go on. This happened in 997. Now notice, we've already come up to the year 782. Now we come to 997. So they came from the east to the Euphrates, stopped there, and remained there for a period of time. Now when they had gathered their forces to the point at which they could go on, then they crossed the Euphrates River. Now I mentioned here the four angels. Now as they crossed the Euphrates River, this great horde coming from the east, called the Turks, divided themselves into four armies. Now one of the armies went to Persia, which of course would be to the southeast of where they were, Euphrates River. You read of Persia today as Iran. And then one group went back over to India, or Kerman as it was called back at that time. They went back to the southeast. And then another group went down to Syria, which is where Damascus is, we pointed out a few moments ago. And then the next group went over to what we call Asia Minor. So these four armies, these four sections of this great horde coming forth, went this way. One over here to India, one over here to Persia, one down here to Syria, and the next went over here to Asia Minor, that is toward Constantinople. So they divided and went those four directions to conquer with their motive in mind. And this happened, as I mentioned, just after 997. In fact, the time that we speak about is the year of 1057, and it's on January the 28th. You might want to make a note of that. January 28, 1057, when they cross the Euphrates River and begin to go toward the west and the places we just mentioned to you. Now we continue on. And the four angels were prepared, which were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now we've already talked about one third, and we talked about another third. So naturally, we're talking about the last third now of what? Roman Empire. That's what we're talking about, have been for all the time. We're talking about the Roman Empire now, which has a focus of attention, not upon these two which have already fallen, but upon that one which remains, which is led by Constantinople. This is where the present Caesar is, in Constantinople. Now it says, though, that they are to have a certain time element for them to have as their mission to accomplish. He says it's an hour, a day, a month, and a year. Let's see what we can find by that. If we have an hour, what is that? Well, Jesus said, as he was speaking on his own presence on the earth, he said, are there not 12 hours in a day? Now, if we understand that a day, and he's talking here, of course, about daylight, we understand that a day spoken of the Bible is a year in time, we talk about prophetic terms, then 1/12, or an hour, 1/12 of a day would be 1 month. So he said, there's 1 hour. So let's let that be 1 month. And then what else he said? He said, for an hour, a day. Now, what is a day? Well, a day in prophecy, as we've already found out, would be 1 year. So we allow this then to be 1 year. And then he said, a month. Well, how many days are in a month? Well, since a day is a year, we have 30 days here, or 30 months here. Or, excuse me, 30 days in the month, so that would be 30 years. So an hour, a day, a month, and a year. Now, since we know that a day is a year in prophecy, and we know we have 30 days in a month, 12 months in a year, then that would be 12 times 30, or 360. Now, that's the time element he gives us. An hour, a day, a month, and a year. Now, this is based upon what we've already used over and over and over again. We do throughout the entire Bible, as a schedule for understanding prophecy. Now let's see what we find. If we add these up, we come up to 391 days and 1 month. Now that should be what we find. So what we notice then is that they left, as they were coming toward the west, they left the Euphrates River on January 28, 1057. And as they came, they took Baghdad, they took Jerusalem in 1076, and they began to go throughout that entire area of the world. That were under their sway and under their control, to the point at which they became very, very powerful in that whole region. But as they came and stopped for the period of time here on the Euphrates River, not only were they a force to conquer others, as we've just seen them do, they also were a force that became conquered themselves. Let me explain that to you. As they came from the east toward the west, stopped the Euphrates River, they met Islam. You see, Islam had already taken that part of the world before them. So Islam was entrenched there as a religion. Now, they didn't have to do a lot of damage to the Islamic people in the sense of conquering them by the sword because they were converted to Islam. The point is, they adopted the Islamic religion. So adopting the Islamic religion, then they, are, of course, naturally now continue to push the religion they have adopted. So while they're conquering the Islamic people, while they're conquering those people in the lands where they're going to, they will conquer themselves in that they change their religion. So now they became Islamic themselves. And as they do so, they begin now to try their best to take different places where the Islamic people already conquered as they continue on toward the west and try to pursue that same pattern that we have seen the Islamic people have before that time. And they came through conquering and to conquer, as it tells us here, conquering the cities as they came. But eventually, they tried over and over again to take Constantinople, and they couldn't do it. Constantinople was an extremely strong and powerful city to the point that there was no way they could take it over. And so they tried over and over again to do so, but eventually, in time, after several hundred years, they were able to batter down the walls of Constantinople and defeat it. Here's how it was done. But I want to describe it to you, if I can, by what you all know here in Georgia as something happened down near Savannah. In Savannah, there's a great fort that was built there by Robert E. Lee as a lieutenant. When he was in the Union Army, way back in the early part of the 1800s. And there he built a very strong, very beautiful fort. And if you know anything about architecture, you'll love what you see there because it's a very, very pretty fort. Well, he, of course, later on, as you know, became the leading general in the Confederate Army. And then eventually the Union Army came down to try to conquer Fort Pulaski. And they did. In fact, what they did to conquer Fort Pulaski is they slipped in there at night, and they were able to build a battery on Cockspur Island, which is not too far away, about a mile away from Fort Pulaski. They did it at night, no sound. The Confederates didn't have any idea at all that the Union soldiers were there. But they built the battery there, and then when the countdown came, they opened fire on Fort Pulaski. Now, that's not a problem, because Fort Pulaski could withstand any of those armaments they'd ever had thrown before them at them before. And Fort Pulaski was a strong, very strong fort, and they were not worried about what was going to happen, except they didn't know there was a new weapon on the scene. That new weapon was a rifle cannonball. Now, rifle cannonball simply means that instead of that cannonball going out as a ball, then that begins to twist and turn. It has a whole lot more force, a lot more power, a lot more accuracy than the old cannonballs before. This, then, is a brand new weapon. Nobody in the world ever used those things before, but now it was used on Fort Pulaski. Fort Pulaski fell the next day. Battered apart. They were afraid that before long the magazine was going to blow up and they'd all be killed. And so they surrendered the next day. Now, that brought an end to building forts. You don't find any forts in the world built anymore today. Now, the fort, such as Fort Benning, is surrounded by a barbed wire fence. Of course, that wouldn't keep out anybody that wanted to come with a tank or anything else. The point is, there's no fort built today that can stand the armaments we have. So that changed the course of history. Same thing happened here now. Way back in the time of May 29, 1493. You see, they approached Constantinople, crossed the river, on June 28, 1057. But now we find several hundred years later gunpowder had begun to be used in cannon. Never before used at all. But all of a sudden, we find on the scene in world history, gunpowder has been able now to be put into cartridges to the point at which it can be used, not cartridges. Gunpowder now is used to put into the cannon barrel to the point at which now it can project cannonballs where before that time it could not be done. They had battering rams. If you go to England today, they'll show you in many places where they have the old catapult, a big machine they built out of wood and out of a certain contraptions they have for springing. And they put huge stones over in a basket and they let this thing go. And they'll throw the stones over to the fort in the distance. Now, that's what they use. And that wouldn't hurt Constantinople. Never had defeated it at all. But now, by use of gunpowder in the cannon, for the first time, they are able to batter down the wall. And so since that time, then gunpowder has been used in warfare. And this gunpowder was an invention. And it battered down the walls to where Constantinople quickly gave over. Now notice, that was in May 29th, 1493. Well, let's see how much that is. If we subtract this, let's see what we're talking about. Well, according to that, we have 4 months and 296 years. Now, that's what world history tells us. But let's see what the Bible said. It said that would be an hour, a day, a month, and a year. Now, we've already looked at the board, and we've seen that an hour, a day, a month, and a year. Now, wait a minute. History says 396 years. We found 391 here. A mistake somewhere. Now let's see. This is what the Bible says. Hour, a day, a month, and a year. World history says something different. I wonder what the problem is. Anybody know? Well, one thing we do know, the Bible's got to be right. You reckon I read that wrong? Maybe in world history, I've got the wrong date. You think that might be it? Anybody got a suggestion? Well, we know the Bible's right. We've always said that. Over and over and over again we've said that, so we know that this has to be right. Or maybe I've made a mistake here. Now, we know the Bible's right. But sometimes if we look at things in the Bible and don't look at it clearly or mistake the way we approach it, then the Bible's not wrong, but we could be wrong the way we're using the Bible. And that's exactly what happened. I made a mistake now in looking at what the Bible says because I've approached it a little bit wrong. Let me tell you why I approached it a little bit wrong. You see, I have been using this same pattern throughout our entire study. Like in Daniel, back in Revelation, and I'll use again later on the same pattern, and that's precisely right. But the only time at all in any of the prophecy in the entire Bible, the only time that the word year is ever used to mean a literal year as opposed to a prophetic year is this one verse of Scripture. And the reason we know that is because when we look at this word in the Greek language, we find that it's not the same word that I used it as. You see, I used it as a prophetic year, 12 months in a year, 30 days in a month. But this word is not that same word. And you have to look at the Bible and then go back and find out what the origin of the word is. And then you see John here used a different word than what we normally use. And the only place it's ever used in the Bible this way. Now, the word that we've normally been used is the word ethos. And the ethos is used in several places, such as in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. And here it says in verse 8 that 1,000 years is the same as that 1,000 years and 1,000 days are the same, he says. One day of the Lord is 1,000 years. He uses that as a broad spectrum of years, not trying to be specific whatsoever. And also the book of Acts chapter 24 and verse 10, we find there Paul speaking about Felix, who was the governor he was sending before. And he says, for as much as I know that thou hast been for many years a judge in Israel. Now notice, He used the word years there as a long period of time without being definite. He didn't say 10 years or 15 years. He said many years. Now, the word years there is etos or etos. But then the words we're using here is the word anietos. And that comes from several passages that tell us things a little different than the way we talked about here. For an example, you might want to turn with me to the book of James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, we're going to find how that's used there. And we turn to verse 13. And here James says, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and gain." He didn't say we'll continue there years. He said a year. So he's definite here. It is an etos. This is a word that shows a specific year. And then we find that in other places too. A number of places bear that out. One of those is in Acts chapter 18. And Paul here speaking, and he talks about people being in Corinth. He said they continued there a year and 6 months. So there he gives a specific time, not years, not a few years. He says a year and 6 months. So he's specific. So we're talking about different words. So when you talk about a general year, it's true. We use it this way. But when you talk about a specific year, then we have to go to what is technically correct. And what is technically correct, of course, is the fact that we have in our system of counting of time in a year, not 360 days, but 365 days plus 3 months more. And the reason why is because we had determined that a year is a little bit over 365 days. In fact, to be real technical with you, as near as we can get it ourselves, a year is 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 47.8 seconds. Now, that's being more technical I can get to, but that's as close as you and I can get to it. Now, some of the other watches that are of caliber to do so can pinpoint it even closer than that. So we get now from an actual year count, as near as we can get it, 365 days and 3 months. So let's put it that way. If we take this now and get what real count is according to actual time, 365 days and 3 months, notice what happens. We have now then 396 years and 4 months. Now let's see how that fits. Well, how about that? 396 years and 4 months. Just exactly what John said fits what world history tells us. So you see, the Bible's not wrong at all. And when people handle the Bible without understanding it and they use improper approaches to it, they make mistakes just like I did. So here the Bible tells us in beautiful, beautiful terms exactly what was going to happen and does not make a mistake at all and proves again, once again, the Bible is absolutely right. God is correct and there's no error at all in what he's doing. If we go further now, let's continue on in verse 15, and it tells us, "And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year to slay the third part of men." That's exactly what happened. You see, this next part of men here, this one-third up here at Constantinople, that one-third now is conquered. So what we have done is found that Rome, as an imperial empire, comes to an end. And the time it comes to an end, as we have on the board there, is 1493. So here we have the northern one-third, the southern one-third, and the eastern one-third of the Roman Empire vanquished, so that Rome comes to its end. Now, the city of Rome is still there. The city of Rome is going to be there. It's there now. And it'll stay until the Lord sees fit to let it be destroyed. So we're not talking about the city of Rome, but we're talking about Rome as a great world power has now been brought to its end. And that's what the Bible's been trying to tell us. Pagan Rome has fallen. Imperial Rome has fallen. And now we're ready to go into something much, much more deeper than that. But we'll continue on to read in verse 16. And it says, "The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them." 200,000,000 is 2,000,000 men. Can you imagine an army that large? And that's the horde that came forth. "And also I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone." Now what's fire, jacinth, and brimstone? Got any idea? Now you ought to know, Danny. Yes, you do. But I just caught you unaware. gunpowder. See, that's what's in your cartridges that you put in your shotgun. So here we have the elements of gunpowder. So here way back in the year 96 A.D., John is predicting the coming of gunpowder, because this is what was used to batter the walls down of the city of Constantinople. So here he tells ahead of time what I've already told you was the force that battered down the walls. He said, by these three were the third part, the same one-third, killed by fire, smoke, and brimstone. Brimstone, sulfur. So we have sulfur and the fire here, and the smoke, which issued out of their mouths. Now the mouths spoken out there simply, of course, as here, things that might not remind us of cannon, but we know now, having discussed this, that it was a cannon. And where does the fire and the brimstone and the projectile come from? From the mouth of the cannon. So it says, now this cannon, in fact, is being used and going to batter down those walls. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. Now, how would it be in the tails? So notice. For their tails were like serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now, the projectile comes from the mouth, of course, but it starts from the fire being set to it from the back. And this is where the man in our day who pulls the trigger is. So this talks about the fact that it's done by men behind, but the projectile goes forward in the future. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. He's talking about people now worshiping images and idols which they curate with their own hands. He says that when you make an idol or image by your own hands, you worship it, you're very stupid. In other words, I created what I worship. And he said, that's unreasonable. He condemns that here. And then he says, neither repented they of their murders, nor are their sorceries, nor are their fornications, nor are their thefts. So here, those in Rome who've been opposing Christianity, have been corrupting Christianity, we'll talk about later on, and have been not accepting the true God and faithfulness as they should have, these men are destroyed and brought to an end. And so Rome now comes to its knees finally and is vanquished as an empire. And so the Turks come on the scene, they conquer Constantinople, and they maintain their control there for centuries yet to come. That then brings us up to chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 is an extremely interesting chapter, debating whether I should go on or not. Chapter 10 is a very interesting chapter, and I believe I will go on tonight, just a few minutes more, because I think we can lay a foundation in chapter 10 foreseeing what we're going to find now in chapters 11, 12, and 13, real important chapters. We need to slow down a little bit as we get there. He says, I saw another angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow upon his head, and the face as it were the sun, the feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open. Now, this is an angel of God, spoken of by the characteristics we just described here as being one of God's servants. And he has a little book in his hand. He set his right foot on the earth and the left foot on the earth. Excuse me. Set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the earth. Now, some people think this is the end of time. You have the great angel coming. He sets his feet here. He's going to proclaim the end of things. No, this is not the end of the world. Listen. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, wait a minute. We're talking about what John saw. We're talking about what John was prepared to tell us. And all of a sudden, the voice says, don't write that. Now, why not? Brother Charlie Shelnut, who many of you knew, is one that I feel like has the truth on this. And one of the few men I know who's ever really explained this as well as he did. And I think he's correct. You see, the seven thunders spoken of here, again, number seven, are not spoken of for a moment as being the voice of God. You notice that? Didn't say God was in the thunders. Didn't say God's voice was the thunders. He said he heard seven thunders and God would not let him write it. Now, what we're going to find out tomorrow night is there was coming on the scene a great force we haven't seen yet. Now, this great force had begun way back here in 533, but we didn't know about it because he hasn't told us about it yet. Now, tomorrow he's going to come and bring us back here to 533 and tell us some things we need to know. But before we get to those, he warns us that there's some things being said that are not true, and they're not right, and they're not proper. Now, let me suggest to you, as we'll discover tomorrow night, these are papal bulls. These are things that have been issued by a corrupt, idolatrous, and church in error that's gone astray from the Lord's plan. They've left the Lord. They're a counterfeit church. And he says now, in effect, I think, that these thunders are what they're saying. Don't write them down because they're wrong. So that if John put these things in the Bible, and we believe these things, we'd be believing error. And God's not going to let error creep into his word. And in effect, that's what Brother Charlie said. I think he's right. I think he had a very, very good thought here. These are things spoken of through the influence of the devil, to the Pope of Rome, that should not have been uttered. That is, to be repeated. They were uttered. And we'll see some other things about them that were uttered later on in our studies. But these things shouldn't be in God's Word. And so God said, don't write these things. And so John didn't. And then he continues on. And he saw that angel stand upon the sea and upon the earth. And he glorifies God. Swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and things therein are. And the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And then someone can very easily say, now wait a minute, Harry, I thought you said this was not the end of time. I did. This is not the end of time. Now notice, there's a difference in saying this is the end of time and that time should be no longer. You say, no, wait a minute, what's the difference? Just a different way to put it. No, it's not. Let me explain to you. The end of time is when time comes to an end. But when it says time should be no longer, that is, time should be no longer allowed until these things are revealed to you and God takes care of these errors as well. So God's saying that something has been waiting. It's been waiting all the way since 533 to be exposed. We've come already down now to almost 1500. So we're going to go back now to 533 and find out those things which is now time to be revealed, which we haven't seen yet. So time is going to be no longer until these things are revealed and these things are brought to an end, but not the end of time. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall have begun to sound. So you see, the seventh angel hadn't sounded yet. He says the seventh angel is beginning to sound. You know how sometimes you can hear something way off in the distance, maybe a train, and you don't hear it very loud, just barely hear it. And then as it comes closer and closer and closer, it gets louder and louder and louder. That's what we're seeing here. You see, the trumpet began to sound way back over here in 533. But we didn't hear it very clearly then. But as we come near the time, the seventh angel is going to blow the trumpet. We're going to see clearly what he's talking about. He says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants and their prophets. So this mystery that he's had hidden from us and from the world, because it was not time yet, he said, these things are going to be revealed. Not the end of time, but the things he's been waiting to reveal to us. Verse 8. And the voice that I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now this little book that he's talking about, let me suggest to you, is the Bible. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thee thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And that's exactly how the gospel story is. When we partake of God's word, it's sweet and it's enjoyable and delicious because of seeing it, the hope and the joy and the promises that God makes to us. But living the Christian life is not always that easy. There are difficulties that come along between husband and wife. The difficulties that come along when our children go into error and evil. The difficulties come along when we see the world of sin around us fall upon us. The difficulties when things don't work as perhaps we thought they should. So as we lose our jobs or as we have an automobile wreck or as somebody dear to us gets sick and dies, there are many things in life that's going to come our way and many things that are not going to be pleasant, to the point at which even sometimes we may be thrown into prison or even killed because of Christ, and many of the saints were. So he says, it's sweet to think in terms of the blessings and the promises of the gospel, but there may be some difficulties along the way, and we're about to see some come up. He says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand, I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly became bitter. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And what he's saying here in verse 11 is directly applied to you and me. He says, thou must prophesy again. And he talks about the stream of time which would involve peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So we are those he's prophesying to tonight through the written word we have in our hand. Appreciate so much your listening tonight. You've been very, very kind, and you've been very patient in allowing me these extra few minutes. I do appreciate it. You might want to read for our studies chapters 11, 12, and 13. They're going to be extremely important chapters. You'll find in there a great deal of information yet to be delivered. Then we'll continue on from there. But you might want tonight read, if you will, chapters 11, 12, and 13. We'll find a great deal of information in those tomorrow night. Thank you for coming. May the Lord bless you. Let's stand now as we sing this song of praise to our Heavenly Father.